But firstly, let's have a look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we'll turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. On page 1215. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Which one would you like me to read, please? That was 118. Oh, no, it wasn't. You're right. Okay, 118. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The next one is Romans 6, verse 23, and that's found on 1117 in the Pew Bible. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Mark. Cal, let me pray. Lord, I thank you that we can gather together in this warm building on a cold day, and we can examine your word, and we can study it. I pray that you would give us all wisdom, and that we would seek and know the truth. And I pray that our hearts would be open to the truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would guard my mouth so that I would speak what is true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how can a good God send people to hell forever? I reckon you've heard this question before. Maybe you've heard this question from a friend at school, or a grumpy uncle, or you read it on Reddit or YouTube with some bad words thrown in. I reckon some of you have even wrestled with this question yourself. You've really wrestled with it, because honestly, there's a lot to wrestle with here. How can a good God send people to hell forever? Behind the question, if the person is kind of angry when they ask, there's usually an argument that goes like this. The Christian God is supposed to be good. He teaches people to care for and forgive everyone. He tells us we should love our neighbor. And then he tells us that our neighbor is everyone, even our enemies, those who abuse and destroy us. We're meant to love and forgive even them. The Christian God also says that we're supposed to care for weak people, the blind, the lame, the slave, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan. It's all through the Bible. Care for the weak. But this same God, when it's his turn, turns around and sends people to hell forever. All those weak people, all those enemies, all our neighbors, the Christian God tells us to care, but he sends them to hell. You've got verses in the Bible that say he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. How is that okay? How does a good God send people to hell forever? That's the question I've got to answer today. My goal is to show you that God is good in sending people to hell. He's good even in sending people to hell. I'm going to cover God's goodness in two preaching points. First, we'll look at the seriousness of sin. And then we'll look at God's love for us in providing a way of escape. Ultimately, I want us to see that even when sending people to hell, hell does not unmake God's goodness. It actually confirms it. Now, when you imagine a sermon about hell, I reckon you think of a wild-eyed preacher with a grisly beard banging on about hellfire and brimstone. Now, I thought about doing that. I am growing a beard. How classic would that be? But then I thought better of it. Aside from the wild beard, this is not going to be that kind of sermon. As scary as hell can be, I'm not here to scare you. My hope is rather to encourage you. Yes, to encourage you in a sermon on hell. I'm going to do it in my favorite way. I'm going to mix a bit of teaching and a bit of preaching, which means before I even come to the answer of the God question, or the gotcha question, before we get to the answer, we're going to look at what is hell. We need to know what hell is first. Are you ready? So what is hell? There's a story about a kid who had to write an essay about the French Revolution for his history exam. The boy could not remember anything about the French Revolution. So he answered, "The French Revolution was very French, and it was very revolutionary." At least he used his key terms. He gets bonus points. The terms are important. So what is hell? Well, I've got some awfully big news for you today. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a place called hell. There is not a single place in the Bible called hell. Which I suppose means that we could all go home. You can't have a sermon about hell if there's no place called hell. But wait a second. Didn't I just read a passage from the Bible about eternal punishment? You're now wondering, is Pierce a raving heretic? No, I'm just being a little cheeky, but only a little. The trouble with hell is a translator's error. It's a mistake that was made centuries and centuries ago, early in the history of English. You see, around 1,000 years ago, someone picked an Anglo-Saxon word, hell, to translate three totally different places found in the Bible. Three completely different places God given a single name, hell. Now, whoever made the mistake has royally messed us over, because the mistake made it into the early English Bible translations, including the King James Bible, which lots and lots of people have read for generations. The entire English-speaking world has been messed over by a translator's error. Fortunately, the Bible itself never muddles the three places. The Old and the New Testaments consistently refer to these three places as separate places, with separate purposes. It's only in the English Bible that we find a muddle. And even in English, it's getting better. In the last century, our Bible translations started to catch the problem. Most translations today do a good job of separating at least two of the three places, and sometimes all three. But we're not clear of the mess yet. Because of our muddled history, even longtime Christians can be confused. When we're talking about hell in English, and let's be honest, when do we talk about hell in any other language? When we're talking about hell in English, which place are we talking about? It makes a huge difference. I'll introduce you to all three, and then there'll be a quiz. But it's not a school quiz, it's more a pub quiz. The first place is called Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. Both of those words translate as the grave. So Sheol Hades and the grave are the same thing. Keep that straight, because I'll be using all three of those words. I don't know if they still teach Greek mythology in school, but I reckon that we've all seen Disney Hercules, and we got our education from it. So, just like the Greek myths, the Bible has a place called Hades. But only the name is the same. The Bible uses a Greek word, but it does not borrow the Greek myths. If anything, the Greeks twisted their myths from the truth. In the Old Testament, the Bible teaches that Sheol, like Hades, was the place where everyone went when they died. Every human went down to the grave. Jacob talks about it when he grumbles with his sons about his death. Job talks about it when pondering his own sorry state. David talks about it again and again in the Psalms, calling on God to save him so he won't go to Sheol just yet. We get a particularly vivid picture in Ecclesiastes. In chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." The writer makes clear that Sheol is the destiny for everyone, and it's a pretty drab place. It's dull, it's boring. No work, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom. Nothing lively or vibrant or colorful. Just a place for the spirits to hang out waiting, and there isn't even any terrible waiting music. It's just the waiting. But what are they waiting for? In the New Testament, we get the answer. They're waiting for judgment. And waiting for Jesus. In Revelation 20, it says that Hades will be emptied at the last judgment. Hades is temporary. It will not last forever. It's a waiting room, a place where every single person before the death of Christ went to await the final judgment. And some people still wait there. But more on that huge topic in a few minutes. The important thing for us now is to just start sorting out the muddle. One of the places that get named hell is this place, the grave, or Sheol, or Hades. The second place we call hell is named Abaddon in the Old Testament, or Tartarus in the New. It's also translated the abyss. You can picture the abyss as a pit with no bottom. That's literally what it means. A means no, and bis means bottom, a bottomless pit. The Bible does not talk tons about the abyss, but the Bible indicates that what the grave is for people, the abyss is for angels. It's not the place of final judgment. It's sort of a holding bay for fallen angels until the last days. You'll remember in the Gospels the story about the pigs. The demons beg Jesus not to send them into the pit, but into the pigs. Luke's quote puts it this way, "And they begged him not to banish them to the abyss." The demons are freaked out about the abyss. We also read about it in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness, then the Lord," skipping forward to verse 9, "knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And then we come to Revelation, and the abyss gets a lot of mention. Frightening things are let out of and put into the abyss, including Satan, who is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, before he's finally let out and then judged. So you've got the grave, and you've got the abyss. One is a waiting room for humans, and the other is a waiting room for angels. And both of these places often get called hell in English. So what is the third place? The Bible calls the third place Gehenna, or the lake of fire. The name Gehenna comes from a valley near Jerusalem where people in the Old Testament used to sacrifice their children to a god named Molech. They would literally burn their kids to death in Gehenna in order to win Molech's favor. Now you may have heard that this is in the New Testament was a place where they burned the rubbish, maybe even some dead bodies. But the trouble with that story is that it's fake. It was invented in the 1200s by a rabbi. We have no evidence that anyone was burning anything in Gehenna in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Gehenna is actually used to talk about the place of final judgment. It's called the lake of fire, and it's a place for the judgment of both angels and of people. We get the clearest picture of it in Revelation 20, which we read part of it a second ago. And you'll notice in that chapter, we also hear about the abyss and Hades. So listen up. I'll read from verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. Now jump to verse 9. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So you heard it. We have the abyss, where Satan is imprisoned for a time. We've got Hades, where humans await judgment for a time. And then you've got the lake of fire, the final judgment, where everyone goes who is not found written in the Lamb's book of life. The lake of fire is a place where evil is punished day and night forever. It's the final resting place for all evil angels and sinful humans. And while we don't exactly know what the lake of fire will be like, because Revelation is a vision that sometimes uses images to stand for real things, we do know that fire is used throughout the Bible to describe it. Like in Matthew 13:50, where angels send the wicked to a judgment of fire. Now imagine for a second that you've got a pot off the stove and you burn your thumb. It would hurt. Imagine if your thumb burned there for a minute. That would be really painful. Now extend the same burn over an hour. Your thumb wouldn't actually make it, but imagine that it was possible. It would hurt extremely badly. And we've only just started. Now imagine that burning pain continuing over the hour and the day and the year and the decade and the centuries and on for forever, and it's not just your thumb. The Bible uses the image of eternal fire, which should strike us pretty hard. Burning for even a second is intense. Whatever this place is, it's intense and it's forever. Now I know you're probably thinking, why don't we just call this place hell? And I agree, it would be good and fitting to call just this place hell. But we've already made such a mess of the word in the past that culturally and in our minds, even in the church, we often muddle the three places. Just to demonstrate how muddled we can be, I'm going to give you that quiz. I'm going to read you a Bible passage or a quote on hell. And you've got to vote which place we're talking about. And we'll do it as a show of hands. And to make it easier, I'm just going to use two places. Gehenna and Hades, or the lake of fire and Sheol, or the grave. Okay, we'll start with Matthew 16:18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Give me a show of hands if you think we're talking about Gehenna. Anyone? Give me a show of hands if you think we're talking about Hades. Okay. What about this one? From Mark 9:43. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell. Who thinks we're talking about Gehenna? Okay, and who thinks we're talking about Hades? Okay, and one more question. This one is a quote. A It's not from the Bible, it's from the Apostles' Creed. It's a line in the Creed about what Jesus did after he died. He descended into hell. Who thinks we're talking about Hades? And who thinks we're talking about Gehenna? You guys actually did a good job. Okay. Okay. You see, we're muddled, but we're not. Okay, good. Okay, the gates in Matthew 16 are the gates of Hades. They're not the gates of Gehenna. And the verse in Mark is talking about the lake of fire. It's better to cut off your hand than to go to eternal punishment. And the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about Hades again, about the temporary place, the grave. We're not talking about the lake of fire. You can see, though, many people are still confused because it's confusing. I'm not going to say you have to use hell to mean one place or the other, or that you can't use the word hell anymore, but we should be careful when we use it that we're clear what we're saying and that the other person understands us. In that spirit, I'm going to be pretty precise. I'm going to try to be more precise in the rest of the sermon, which comes back to our question, how can a good God send people to hell forever? We're obviously not talking about Hades, because people do not stay in Hades forever. Hades ends. The people in that are judged, and Hades is destroyed. The hell we're talking about is the final judgment. So a better question would be, how can a good God send people to judgment forever? Okay, I'm going to give you two reasons straight from the Bible. But there's one more thing that I have to clear up first. The word forever. In the last few decades, some people have grown fond of saying that forever is not forever. That humans are either annihilated, or that the lake of fire, or that God somehow cuts the judgment short. There are two problems with this. First, the Bible uses the same words for the forever reward of the righteous as it does for the forever punishment of the damned. For example, in Matthew 25, 46, we read, they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Words like forever and eternity cannot be made to mean two different things in the same verse. They cannot at the same time mean that the saints get to actually live forever, but the damned only metaphorically are forever punished. Forever needs to mean the same thing in each case. To be consistent, a Christian who believes the damned will be annihilated should go the whole way and become what is called a mortalist, like the Sadducees in the Old Testament, believing that the saints will also be annihilated at death, or that heaven will also be limited for the saints. But that brings us to the second problem. Additional context in most Bible passages does not admit a limited interpretation for the eternity of the afterlife, either for punishment or reward. In Revelation 14:11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image." No rest day or night forever and ever. This is not a wiggly passage with room to insert rest or annihilation or the end of punishment. Believe me, you can try to crack it, it doesn't crack. Now, God is merciful, and I will not pretend to understand his future will completely. But unless we're going to start taking scissors to the Bible to make it fit our opinions and our modern preferences, unless we are ready to sit in judgment over Scripture instead of under it, then we're going to have to grapple with verses that speak of a forever judgment for the damned. What we know from the Bible, as Hebrews put it, is that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And as Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Those are our baselines. Jesus is the only way, and death and judgment are final. The Bible uses words like forever and eternity to mean forever and eternity. So how can a good God send people to judgment forever? How can the same God call us to care for our enemies, but he punishes his own? How can the same God call us to care for the weak and send the weak to hell? There are two reasons, church, both of which shine forth the goodness of God. For one thing, God sends people to judgment because he takes sin seriously. Sin is serious. Serious to God because he is good. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin pays out in death. We humans, we think so lightly of sin. We think the ways we hurt each other and this planet and ourselves and God every single day, we think these sins are not a big deal. That our anger, our ingratitude, our pride, our selfishness, our greed, and so much more, we treat these and other sins like they're cute, like they're excusable, just little foibles, that they're not worth a mention. But sin is not cute. It is not excusable. It isn't little, and it is worth a mention. Sin destroys everything it touches. Even what we think of as little sins, they bring death. Now, our God is both just and merciful. He's perfectly just and perfectly merciful. These two things are necessary for God to be good. Some people think only mercy is needed of God. But if we had a God of mercy without justice, that wouldn't actually be good. And it wouldn't be merciful either. It would be meaningless. Here's a simple example. As you know, I'm a parent with a big family. Let's say one day, one of my girls decides to beat up her little sister, Dot. Now this person, let's protect her and call her Mimi. It's short for Imelda Gertrude Prudence. Well, Mimi gets mighty angry at Dot and starts letting fly, throwing punches at Dot. Now, I know what you're thinking. How could such a thing ever happen in the Bear household? The girls are so saintly. But shock and horror, it happens. How should I respond? Let's say I walk up to Mimi and I tell her I forgive her and then I walk off, with Mimi still there wailing on Dot. Would I be a good parent? No, I'd be a horrible parent. The situation requires justice. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. When you look at all the evil done in the world over history, mercy without justice would make an evil God, not a good one. Pick up the paper on any day of the week and you'll see what I mean. Last week, the Australian carried a horrible story about a wealthy man who killed his kids in cold blood. And 6 months later, the mum killed herself too. Because how distraught she was. It was evil. You cannot cover over evil like that. Evil requires justice. And even that story is the tip of the iceberg of the evils done in history. For God to be perfectly good, he needs to be perfectly just. As the psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So as you know, church, in God's justice and in his mercy, at the end of time, he's going to judge every evil deed. And he's going to remake the planet. That is, he's going to satisfy every wrong and make all things right. Every single wrong will be fixed. And when he remakes the planet, he's going to make it perfect again. So there are no more tears and no more sadness. Only beauty and love and goodness. But we've already seen we have a problem, because we humans, we are not good. We are bundles of sin, and sin is not cute. We bear a huge responsibility for the horrific brokenness of this world. When our God remakes the world, if he's going to make it perfect, he needs to get rid of us. We need to go. We are the problem. That's why God is completely just in getting rid of every single one of us to remake the world perfect. Sin is that serious. Remember that a little leaven leavens a whole loaf of bread. When God cleans house to remake everything right, no leaven is going to remain. All of it will go. All of it. Not just the big-time sinners, not just the people doing huge, obvious evils, but every single heart that is bent towards sin. Because it's the heart's bent that's the problem. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. If you set out the door aiming for due north and catch up with some polar bears at the North Pole, but you're off by even a tiny fraction, you're not going to hit the goal. If your heart is bent toward sin, it's not going to grow the right way. Time is not going to make your heart better, but worse. So it doesn't matter how big the bent seems to us on the outside, even the smallest bent is too bent. Which is why even the slightest bent towards sin needs to go. In our minds, where we think sin is cute, we may balk at this idea, but if God did not do this, then he would not be just. If humans bent on sin even a little bit were let into the new heavens and the new earth, then they would be no better for anyone than the sinful present world. Nothing would be fixed. God would not actually be merciful, powerful, or good. Now, a few decades ago, people used to get very angry about the intolerance of God. In the 90s, for example, it was an era that focused on tolerance. The virtue of the decade, preached from every talk show, was tolerance. At its best, that was a misunderstanding of mercy. And we Christians, we could see the value of mercy. But we live in a very different culture now than in the 90s, one that is focused on justice rather than mercy. Many people want justice. They want to see evil canceled. They see how humans are messing up the planet, and they want to see humans judged. Somewhere in the last 30 years, our culture went from a culture of mercy to justice. But we as Christians can see the value of justice too. The secular world did not invent cancel culture. The Greens are not the only ones who think humans are a problem. At the end of time, God, in his justice and his mercy, will judge all of us. And all of us deserve this eternal death for our bent towards sin and the real evils that we have done to each other. When God remakes the world perfect, we need to go. And that's true for even the weakest. Even the blind and the lame and the stranger and the foreigner, all of us are part of the problem. How could a good God send people to judgment forever? Because we deserve it. Sin is serious. A good God would be wrong not to. Rather than a scandal, it's a mark of God's goodness that he wipes us out. It is a good and just thing to send us to hell forever, to make the universe perfect again. This actually means that hell, or eternal punishment, is actually part of God's good news. It's not a scandal. It's a part of his perfect plan. And something we can be grateful for. It's God's promise to remove every evil and fix all wrongs. Something that we should care about. But for most of us in this room, that's a heady answer, and we need heart comfort. It is true that we live in a real universe, and a real universe has hard edges. As I tell the travelers all the time, religion is not like an ice cream flavor. If we all went out to buy ice cream, we could each get our favorite flavors. You could get vanilla, and I would get mint chocolate chip. But religion is not like choosing ice cream. It's about truth in the same way that science is. It has hard edges. We live in a real universe, and in the real universe, there is a God, and there is an eternal judgment. That's what you'll find if you seek, and you can't change that truth by your feelings. But that's cold comfort. For most of us, with beating hearts, it doesn't satisfy. And you know why? Because it shouldn't. You see, if God only judged us and did nothing more, then he would be just. But he'd also not be God, not the God of the Bible. It'd be something much closer to Allah. You see, God's judgment is not the end of the story. Which brings us to the second point. How can a good God send people to judgment forever? Because God, in his goodness, loved us so much that he himself has made us a way of escape. In fact, the entire span of history is his rescue operation built of love to save everyone who would follow him. The cultured despisers of religion, they want to make hell evil and God into an abuser, torturing souls for kicks. That is not the character of the God of the Bible on any page of Scripture. The Bible shouts from every page that God is love in word and deed. He is love incarnate. He has spent all of history working to save us. If God had simply sentenced us to eternal death, that would have been enough. Dayenu. God would have been just. But our God is awesome. His goodness did not stop with our judgment. He went far beyond what we deserve and provided a way of escape. Romans 6:23 doesn't end with the wages of sin. The whole verse puts it this way. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the most powerful place we see that is in the cross. But not just the part of the cross that you're expecting at this part in the sermon. Not just the part of the cross that we in evangelical churches think about and talk about all the time, most of the year. It is true that the good news at the center of history is that Jesus bore our sins and took our punishments so that we could be restored to God. That is awesomely true. And if this were another type of church or another type of group, I'd go on to talk about that. But I am confident you know that because we hear it often. It's very well covered. I want to talk about something completely different, a totally other feature of the cross, which the Bible and early Christians took seriously, but we moderns, we rarely talk about. Namely, that when Jesus died, he actually went to hell and freed people from death. Which hell? Not the lake of fire, but the grave. When Jesus died, he went down into Hades, down to the grave and conquered it. Or as we used to say in English, harrowed it. He harrowed Hades, taking the keys to death and freed the Old Testament saints, leading them to heaven. All the people in the Old Testament who trusted in God, believing in the promise of the Messiah to come, all those saints waiting in drab and boring Sheol were freed by Jesus after he died. David was freed, Ruth, Samuel, Esther, Job, Nehemiah, Noah, Moses, all of them freed and taken to paradise to be with God. Imagine that party. That is much bigger than Endgame after the blip. All the Old Testament saints are freed. And why? Because death could not hold Jesus, just like the stone table could not hold Aslan. The deeper law meant that death had no right to hold him. Now, there are, of course, some Christians who think this event didn't happen. But multiple scriptures paint a convincing picture that it did. And even among Reformed churches, it is a stock standard belief. You will find articles about it on Desiring God. Honestly, I'm hard-pressed to come to a different belief from the Bible than what the early church understood to be true. I'm going to read you a few verses for you to ponder and meditate on. In Acts 2, Peter gives a speech about Jesus, in which he quotes David and adds, "Seeing what was to come, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay." We've got Jesus dying and going to Hades, the grave, like every other person in history to that point, but he's not trapped there. It cannot hold our sinless Savior. A bit later, Peter pens these additional words in 1 Peter 3. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and preached to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." What? Jesus is actively preaching to people in Hades, imprisoned spirits from the days of Noah. These are the words straight from the Bible. When have you ever heard a sermon about that? Probably never, but it's here. Now, the Love Wins crowd, who want an annihilationist hell, if they want a picture of Jesus preaching to hell, it's here. It already happened. It happened at Christ's death, when he harrowed it, when he harrowed hell. And there's more. In Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, we read, "When Jesus ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Here is Jesus ascending to heaven, taking captives in his train. Captives from Hades. All the people of God who were trapped in Hades, from the Old Testament times are freed. Now, in Roman times, there was a tradition for a commander, when he won a big victory, they'd hold a giant victory parade down the streets of Rome for him. And he would have a whole bunch of captives follow him in the parade, chained, trapped. Captives from the people they'd conquered. Some of these captives would be killed as part of the parade to show the might of Rome, the might of the commander. The whole event was called a triumph. The Roman military commander would get this party, this triumph, because of his victory. Well, Jesus, in this passage, is doing the same thing. He has just won a victory and he's leading captives, but not to death. He's leading them to freedom. He has triumphed, but his triumph is totally different than the triumph of the world. And none of that would have been lost on the early Christians. Jesus ascends to heaven with the people of God who have been trapped in the grave. That was the strong conviction of the early church based on these verses and more. And in this way, Easter from that last week and hell are intimately connected. In fact, do you remember the beautiful passage in John 20? You might have read it last week. After the resurrection, when Jesus is talking to Mary Magdalene, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What ascension is this? It's obviously not the big ascension that we read about in Acts, where Jesus goes in the clouds. It cannot be that ascension, because a few verses later, Jesus shows up in a room, in the same chapter of John, on the same day, and he lets his disciples touch him. That's not that ascension. This is the ascension where Jesus is taking the captives from Hades to God. This is the harrowing of Hades. And Jesus has paused on his way to heaven, having won the victory, to comfort Mary. Ponder that for a minute. How kind is God? And because of the perfect work of Christ in storming the gates of hell, we Christians no longer fear the grave. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We read in Revelation 1:19, "I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus has the keys. In Christ we are free from death. Which is why Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now Catholics miss the point of this verse. They think it's turning Peter into the first pope. That's not happening here. But Protestants, we miss the point of this verse too. We think the gates of Hades are some kind of attack weapon that hell uses against the church. Gates are not an attack weapon. Gates are inert and defensive. Jesus is telling Peter that the gates of Hades cannot contain the church. From the inside, we're bursting out because Christ has the keys. Jesus has gained release for everyone who trusts in him. Which is why we also read these verse words in one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Colossians 2:13-15. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This is such a beautiful picture of what the cross did. On the cross, Jesus took our sins. He legally paid our punishment. He paid it by substitutionary atonement. And at the same time, he humiliated the powers and authorities. He disarmed them. He triumphed over Hades. He harrowed it and freed his people. Which brings us back to the words of Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus has made a way of escape for all people. Starting from his resurrection, those who believe in him do not even pass through the grave. We are completely spared. Today, if you die with your trust in Christ, you skip Hades, and you will be with God in paradise. with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, awaiting the final judgment, in which you will be given a new body. Then you will join God forever in a new and perfect creation, because you are no longer part of the problem. You have been washed clean. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You've been freed by His victorious death forever. And the gift, it is free, available to everyone who believes. Paul notes in 2 Timothy, God, our Savior, wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter says in 2 Peter, the Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That patience, though, isn't forever. God will return to remake the world perfect one day. As Paul says in Romans 1, those who do not choose God are without excuse. Every human is able to respond to the truth. So take heed. Today is the day to respond. The way of escape is here and it's free. The God of love has made it the work of history to give you a way of escape. Seek and you will find. How can a good God send people to hell forever? Because sin is serious and His goodness requires it. But that's only half the story. It's true whether we like it or not, but it's only half the story. More awesomely, because in His love, He has spent all of history to prepare a way of escape from hell through the cross. A way of escape that is a free gift for all people, including you. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are we waiting for? Now I'm going to pray a quick prayer, and then the Got Questions series has time at the end for question and answer. So, I mean, we could do two or three questions maybe, but let me say a quick prayer first. Lord, I thank You for this chance to study the Scripture and see what they say on this important topic. Lord, we want to follow hard after You. We don't want to follow after the teachings, made-up teachings, things that are not true. We pray that You direct our steps in all things, in truth and in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Did anyone have any questions? Any questions at all? Yeah. Yeah. I think it could be part of a motivation. I mean, personally, I like the positive motivation of, you know, falling hard after God motivating us to evangelism. And I think that could be definitely part of your motivation. I don't know. Do you have any deep thoughts about that?
Not deeper than yours.
Okay. I was thinking about that. I was not expecting that question. I think when we do evangelism, especially coming from a Reformed background, we can rest in peace, knowing that God is in control. We don't have to worry. Our evangelism doesn't need to be frantic or frenetic or worried. But I do think we need to be aware of the situation, the state of the soul and relationship to God. I mean, that's the whole reason that we evangelize. Yeah. I don't know. Any other questions? None? Everyone's sleepy now? okay.